Our text this afternoon is the Word of God as summarized in Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. Last week we dealt with the first key of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel. And today we continue with the second one, church discipline. That reads as follows. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 94, stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this afternoon we have come to what is arguably the most controversial part of the Catechism. It is the part dealing with the second key of the kingdom of heaven, church discipline. Church discipline is controversial in theory because not everybody believes that it should be used. And it is controversial in practice because there will always be people who are dissatisfied or angry when discipline is applied. And it is so easy to get distracted by peripheral things. Here, more than ever, we need to keep the main issues front and center as we work our way through the Catechism and through the rest of Lord's Day 31. So I summarize that Lord's Day for you this afternoon under the following theme. God's church is called to exercise God's discipline. And we'll see the necessity of discipline, the process of discipline, and the goal of discipline. Anytime that you're dealing with a church-related questions such as church discipline, you need to begin with a basic question. And that question is, who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the church? The answer to that question will make a fundamental difference in how you approach church-related questions. The question is, who is the head of the church? And the answer, at least according to Ephesians 5, verse 23, is Jesus Christ. It says there that Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. He paid for her with his blood. Therefore, whatever happens in the church can only happen by command of Christ, and only in the way that he prescribed. That leads us to a second question. What is the church? The church is not a social club, although we do often treat it that way. After all, it is undeniable that there are many social benefits that come from church membership. It provides you with a group of people to hang out with, at least on Sundays. It may provide you with connections to find employment. It may even provide you with a spouse if you marry a fellow church member. These are all social benefits of church membership, but that social aspect does not define the church itself. And the church is also not a collection of morally perfect people. The church is not a collection of people who have seen the light when everyone else is still in darkness and who gather to congratulate themselves. That is not what the church is. But what is it then? Lord's Day 21 says that the church is a communion of saints. And what is a saint? Well, a saint is no more than a forgiven sinner. A saint is someone who belongs to Jesus Christ, someone who shares in all of his treasures and gifts, and therefore also shares these treasures and gifts with other saints. If believers really are saints, if they really are forgiven sinners, if they are people who live out of that forgiveness, who have been shaped and transformed by that forgiveness, who echo the grace of that forgiveness, then they also need to show that in their walk of life. A Christian is someone who bears the name of Jesus Christ, someone who lives under the kingship of Christ. But that then means that a Christian cannot live according to a different set of rules. Question and answer 85 speaks to that. It refers to people who call themselves Christians, but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life. In other words, people who insist that they really are Christians, but then don't consistently show that in their lifestyle. In John 15, our Lord uses the analogy of the vine and of the branches. He says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." As church members, we are part of that vine. We are those branches. But unfruitful branches need to be cut off. A good gardener is not going to leave all kinds of deadwood on his vine, because that affects the growth of the other branches and their capacity for producing fruit. So he will cut out the deadwood, he will prune the good branches so that the vine will be healthy and produce a lot of fruit. And that's how church discipline works as well. It's absolutely necessary if the church has to survive. So what then is the process of discipline? What's the first step? Interesting thing is that the catechism doesn't clearly spell that out. It states in question and answer 85 that people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner, but it does not say who does the admonishing. Boys and girls, to admonish someone means to warn them. If someone in church sins, who should admonish them first, you think? Should it be the minister? Or maybe the elders? No. It begins with you. It begins with the congregation. The congregation has been empowered by Christ. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." That means that individual congregation members need to admonish each other first. As a matter of fact, involving other people should be a last resort. And it also says that you are capable of doing so, because the word of Christ dwells richly in the congregation. Christ has given that word to his congregation, and by that word, you admonish each other. Our reading from Matthew 18 this afternoon speaks to that. In verse 15, our Lord says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you." Now, depending on which Bible translation you are reading from, you may see a footnote that says that some manuscripts do not have the words "against you." Of course, it does make a difference whether our Lord was referring to sin in general or to specific sins committed against us. And some people use that to argue that this whole passage doesn't actually talk about church discipline. But the difference may not be all that great, depending on how you look at it. Out of all forms of sin that happen in a congregation, sin against us is the most painful, right? Here, we are the least likely to want to go and speak to the person who sinned because of that personal element. Yet, says our Lord, even in this, in the face of the most extreme situation, in the face of the most personal painful sins committed against us, we still need to go and talk to the other person first before involving others. And if you argue from the greater to the lesser, if that is so true in these situations, would it be any less true in sins that did not affect us personally? Of course, it is important not to constantly involve ourselves in the lives of others either. But if you know that a fellow believer committed a sin, and you are one of the only ones who know about it, then you have a divine mandate to go and talk to that person about it. When you go and talk to your brother or your sister, you need to go for the right reasons. It could, for example, happen that someone sins against you, and then it becomes an occasion for you to go and vent about your general frustrations with this brother. And that does not honor the Lord of the church. Matthew 18, verse 15 is very specific. It says, if your brother sins against you, not if he does something that you don't like, but if he actually commits a sin against you. There has to be a specific sin involved. And then when you go and talk, you need to go with the purpose of winning your brother over. You don't go there to prove that you were right and he was wrong. You don't go there to prove that you're superior and now you finally have an excuse to take out your Bible and hammer him with it. As a matter of fact, our Lord warns against that in verse 3 of our reading. See, the disciples were arguing about which one of them was superior, and our Lord's answer to them is very startling. He says to them, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you change, unless you repent, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a warning for us in that, brothers and sisters. If we go and we talk to an erring brother or sister with the wrong motivations, then we are the ones who are in danger of judgment. The point of speaking with your brother or your sister is not to prove that you're better. It is to call him back from the road that he's going down. James 5 says that if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. He'll save him from death. And he will cover over a multitude of sins. That is the power of the keys in the hands of the congregation. And up until this point, consistory has not been involved at all. That's how it should be. Unfortunately, that's not usually how it goes. Often if we have an issue with people, we talk about them instead of talking with them. That's called gossip. Gossip is extremely dangerous. In Romans 1, verse 29, Paul places gossip in a list of sins that incur God's judgment. He says, the wrath of God is coming for these sins, and gossip is one of them. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13 to 15, gossiping is a part of what makes a person, in that particular case a widow, turn away to Satan. If you gossip about the sins of other people, you are in far greater danger than they are. Because at least they will still have a chance to be warned about their sin. You might not even get that chance. Unless someone tells you to stop gossiping. By the way, if you do find yourself on the receiving end of gossip, then you have an instant opportunity to warn someone about the danger of that sin. You can begin by asking, did you talk to him or her about it? And if the answer is no, then why are you telling me this? It doesn't have to be confrontational. You can easily dispense with gossip with just those two lines. The proper way to deal with sin in the life of a brother or sister is to go and talk to him or to her about it. But then, what if that person will not listen? Then says verse 16, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. By the way, it is important to note that a witness is someone who has seen the sin being committed. If two brothers are arguing with each other about whether something did or did not happen, and there's no clear evidence either way, then it is completely pointless for one of them to take along two witnesses to witness the argument. That's not what witnesses are for. But if it is clear that the brother sinned and he refuses to repent despite repeated admonitions, then the witnesses are there to testify about the facts. But they're not just there to watch. Verse 17 of our reading states, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Them here is the witnesses. So the idea is that they too must speak. And says the catechism, that this person should be repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner, so one visit is not going to cut it. You need to go more than once, and if repeated further admonition fails, only then, only at that point, fairly late actually in the process, only then does it get reported to consistory. It is only after ignoring the repeated admonitions of the elders that someone is put under the first step of discipline. But as we have seen already, this is not really the first step. The first step, properly speaking, begins in the congregation. But as far as consistory involvement is concerned, this is the first step of discipline. Then these people are forbidden the use of the sacraments. Practically speaking, that means that they cannot come to the Lord's Supper table. We call that silent censure. Now, question and answer 85, if you read it, it makes it sound like excommunication would happen very soon after. They are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation. But Article 68 of our church order is a little bit more detailed on how that exactly happens. If silent censure has no effect, then a public announcement is made, but without the name of the sinner. And if that makes no difference, then a second public announcement is made where the sinner's name is mentioned. That requires the approval of classes. There's a whole system of checks and balances here to involve at that point wisdom from more office bearers to make sure that this person is not getting excommunicated for a one-sided reason. And it is only in the third public announcement that the date of excommunication is set. And only after that, the sinner is excommunicated. The purpose of all of these multiple announcements is not to make an example out of the sinner. That's not the point at all. The point is to involve you, to involve the congregation in warning the sinner and praying for him or her. If you look at the form for excommunication, that call to admonish, to pray for the sinner, comes out very strongly. And therefore, that is also an obligation laid on the congregation, not just on the office bearers, to admonish, to warn. In Ezekiel 18, the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. And that should be our approach as well. We take no pleasure in cutting off. Because excommunication is such a serious matter, the congregation is offered multiple chances to intervene. As you can see, the only time in which the congregation is publicly informed of someone's sin is at the second announcement. In other words, under normal circumstances, public announcements of sin have to be avoided as much as possible. However, Article 69 of the Church Order deals with repentance. And sometimes, it says, depending on the situation, it is best to inform the congregation when someone repents. Article 69 says that the consistory shall determine whether the benefit of the congregation requires such an announcement. In that case, it is not primarily an announcement of sin, but an announcement of repentance of sin. And therefore, it should be an occasion of joy. Anytime that the Lord pulls a brother or a sister back from the road of destruction, we should be thankful. Sadly, people do not always repent. And there comes a point in time after which all other avenues have been exhausted. And at that point, excommunication becomes necessary. The vine needs to be pruned. It needs to have the dead wood cut out. And the congregation does that. The congregation does that through the office bearers. It does so in obedience to the word of God, as it's found, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Expel the wicked man from among you." If the proper biblical procedure has been followed, then that expulsion is binding. In verse 18 of our reading, our Lord says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven," or will have been bound and have been loosed. That is to say, the excommunication confirms what is already an established fact. It is a judicial pronouncement on earth which confirms what has already been decided in heaven and what is already apparent to everybody. Now, how do we know that this decision was made according to the will of God? Because it was a decision made according to the word of God and therefore according to his will. It was a decision made because the church responded to his guidance. That thought comes back in verse 19 too. "I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." The word translated there as "anything" often refers to judicial matters. So it's still talking about this whole question of binding and loosing. And the point is that church discipline, when it is followed biblically, is endorsed by the Lord of the church himself. After all, he is the head. It is binding. And that is the terrible power of the keys. This should fill us with a solemn awe for the holiness of God. And it should drive each one of us closer to him who said, "Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." As we consider these things, the goal of church discipline becomes evident as well. The goal of church discipline is to safeguard the purity of the church and of the sacraments, but also for the good of the sinner. When someone falls into sin, his or her soul is in danger. Think of the parable of the lost sheep. It is very dangerous to stray from the good shepherd. No matter what the sheep might think of itself, it is still a sheep. And it could be out there going down its own little track, trying to find greener and greener grass, and maybe there's a wolf behind and it doesn't even see it. It is dangerous to leave the shepherd. Sheep are not equipped to survive on their own. They need their shepherd. And the goal of church discipline is to win back that brother or sister. Even after excommunication, the hope still exists that this brother or this sister might just one day return. And question and answer 85 actually spells that out. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. It assumes that this return is not only possible, but quite common, maybe even. Church discipline always leaves room for people to return. The very structure of the catechism supports that. As you're all well aware, the catechism is divided into three sections: on sin and misery, on redemption, and on thankfulness. This question and answer on church discipline, if you haven't noticed yet, is the very last one in the section on deliverance. Not in the section on sin or misery, but in the section on deliverance. That colors how you read it. The ultimate hope of discipline is still that the person might return, and that he also or she also might return to live that life of thankfulness. That section on thankfulness is the next section, right after church discipline. And it's no coincidence that it's positioned exactly here in the catechism. Because when someone does return, then they return with the objective of living this life of thankfulness. But it is not only they who need to return to live a life of thankfulness. We also need to show thankfulness in how we interact with brothers and sisters who were disciplined or who are perhaps currently under the process of discipline. For example, it could happen that silent censure at some point in time is lifted. and that a brother or a sister is a fully functional member of the church again, then make sure that you treat them as a fully functional member of the church. These also are members of Christ. These also are forgiven sinners. When they promise and show real amendment, Christ is honored. This is the work of His Spirit in their lives. And then we need to recognize that and honor it as well. And it should bring us joy. Just think of verse 13 of our reading. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Sorry, that's verse 15. I meant verse 13. If the shepherd finds the sheep back, then I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost. That sense of joy, of happiness at finding back what was lost, that should be reflected in how we interact with people like that as well. We should share that happiness. Church discipline is tough. It is tough love. And when it is done properly, and biblically, it is never the easy way out. And the decisions relating to church discipline, to go through all of these long steps, are never easy decisions to make. So, brothers and sisters, please pray for your consistory. You do pray for them, don't you? Pray for them often as they make difficult decisions. And then also trust that your prayers are being heard. When an errant brother or sister is won back, that makes it all worthwhile. So may we see many sheep return to the fold. And may the Lord of the church so continue to be honored in our midst. Amen.